Good morning. Our text today is all of Psalm 16. I thought that was a fitting turn in the prayer. Speaking of corruption, that's how I intend to start this sermon as well. If you would turn there, we'll get into it in a moment. There's pew Bibles. I don't always mention that, but they are helpful. We feel it. But do you know that corruption is the destiny of all men? From the day that we're born to the day that we finally collapse to the earth, we march toward that end. Sickness, violence, aging, rotting bones and flesh turning to dust. It's on the mind of everyone all the time. Romans 8 calls it bondage to corruption and subjection to futility. Hebrews calls it slavery to the fear of death. So much of our mental real estate is dedicated and revolved around minimizing risk, fixing what's broken, enduring what's failing. But despite all of that, all the money and time and effort spent on fighting the fall, death is coming. It's breathing down your neck, threatening your loved ones, and corroding everything that you earn and build. Corruption, decay, the curse of death and dying. Can you feel it? The two times that I think I've felt it most in my own life was, first, as one of my closest friends was being lowered into the grave. What gripped me in those moments was not so much grief, but hatred. I'm not sure I've ever hated sin more. My sin, his sin, your sin, doesn't matter. If this is what sin brings, this corpse being lowered into the earth, I want it gone. But there's no power on earth that could bring him back that day, so we stood and watched. And the other time was the first time when John, my oldest, got sick. Not seriously, just a cold. But there he is with his little, 8-pound, whatever, baby body, struggling with disease, just the whole thing shaking with every cough. How can something so pure and full of life and full of potential and so precious be so racked with corruption so soon? It makes you sick. Well, King David was no stranger to this. His whole life, surrounded on all sides by death and betrayal and slander and malice, sometimes for years uninterrupted at a time, fleeing from the throne that he was meant to occupy. He himself compromised with that same sin on several occasions, and those he loved and was responsible for bore the brunt of his failure. Oh, he felt the fall like few have. He perhaps knew more than anyone the curse of sin and the stink of corruption. So in our psalm today, David is working with all that in the background. His first words are a cry, "Preserve me, O God." And the rest of his words are actually his soul resting and reminding himself of the promise that God will in fact do that. He will preserve. But God will not do that in the way that you would expect, necessarily. In his expression of his faith that God will do good to him, David spoke of things yet to come as a prophet who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And those things David spoke of were so astounding that the apostles looked at this psalm and said, "This is not about David's future. This is about Jesus." "This psalm is about Jesus," they said. It's a prophecy about David's son, who is also his Lord and God. But just because the psalm is about Jesus, written from his point of view even, it doesn't mean that it's not also about David or about you and me. Because we have been united to Christ, both in his death and resurrection, and even his inheritance as the Son of God and King of creation. So where he goes, we go too. So even though this psalm is on the lips of King David, the Bible ascribes it to him, and it belongs firstly to the Lord Jesus, according to the apostles, by God's grace, it also belongs to us. It's our psalm too. So this is Christ's song, it's David's song, and it's our song. And when you see what's in this song, it ought to change your life. So let's pray for that before we read. Heavenly Father, we simply pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that our minds would be alive to the words on the page, and that our hearts would be receptive, that we'd be able to respond in faith. Would help us to gain the confidence that King David and also your son display in these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 16. The title is A Miktam of David. We don't know what that means, but it's of David. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. I'm not telling you ahead of time the points today. We'll take it all together as a psalm. But we will deal with the first section here, the refuge section, first couple of verses. Verse 1, preserve me, O God. That's the prayer of the song. Preserve me. Everything else is an observation. Well, it's possibly the most simple and most comforting prayer for a believer. Ranks up there with save me and have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, I think each of those should be well worn for us. Well, what is meant by preserve me? Well, in this prayer, preserve me, O God, there are at least two things being asked of God. It asks for God's providential care, praying, Father, no matter what may come, preserve my life and safety with you, O God. And it also asks for God to work in us the means by which we ourselves will not wander into self-destruction. It asks for God to make known to us the path of life, to quote verse 11, and to empower us to walk it. It asks for God's counsel, that he would be at our right hand, like a weapon or a tool, that we may make good use of his grace in the defense of our souls. Preserve us, O God, from threats outside us and the threats that come from within us. David gives three good reasons for why to pray this way. First, he says, for in you I take refuge. We commit ourselves to the Lord's care. Will our God reject the sinner who takes refuge in him? Will he turn away one of the few who sees him as a good Lord? Who sees him as their salvation and protection? Not our God. Our God reckons as righteous all those who believe in him. And then he goes on. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. He recognizes God's lordship over his entire life. Mark this. God will reject any person who rejects his lordship, who claims his saving grace. He will reject you if you reject his lordship. So we relate to him as our refuge and also as our master. And then this last piece, I have no good apart from you. Well, that's an expression of pure humility. All the good that we have and all the good that David has is from God. Preserve us, O God, because we trust you with our lives, because we submit to you as our Lord, and because any merit that we might have before you was already a gift from you, is the prayer. And that prayer, if it's true and sincere, is the kind of prayer that God is inclined to answer. And as we've just heard, as we read, David considers that prayer as good as answered. The whole prayer is confident in the Lord. It's not a psalm of lament where there's complaints and desperation along with this prayer. It's not an imprecatory psalm where this prayer maybe starts the psalm and then goes on to call God to act against those who trample on God's people. No, this is a psalm of confidence, of glorying in the provision of God. David says, preserve me. And then he recounts for himself and for the congregation of Israel that he's the king over, how God has answered and will answer that prayer. It's for that reason that the second part of verse 2, the I have no good apart from you part, is not limited to the sense I have no merit. In the context of the rest of the psalm, it takes on the meaning of I have only things that come from you. All good things have come from you, Lord. If there's anything good to speak of in your life, in the world, in nature, you know where that came from. It came from God. He is the fountain of all blessing and goodness. And if not for his grace, we would have no joy at all in anything ever. So David is saying, and will continue to say for the rest of this psalm, that God is the source of all joy and pleasure and beauty. And so to take refuge in him, to say to him, you are my Lord and I have no good apart from you, and to choose him instead of any other god is really the only sensible option for anybody. Because all that is good can only be had in the Lord. So do you believe this? Do you genuinely recognize this truth as you go about your day? Are you able to say that you are aware, as each little comfort and each little joy and each smile and every little rest and every little interesting thing that captures your fancy is something that God sent your way? Do you even consider what it would be like if he were to stop that constant fire hose of even the smallest of joys? Don't ever forget that he is the source of all the good that you have. And if you don't forget, it will produce fruit. The fruit of recognizing that truth is that it will produce in you the same kind of confident faith that David displays here. You will not be so easily tempted by sin and idolatry. You will not be so easily tempted to despair. And you will not be tempted to run after other things that try to suck goodness out of those false gods. If God is where all the good is, where else will we go? Where else could we even go? And so moving on to verse 3, you see a beacon or a lighthouse, if you will, for David's confidence that he's got it right here. So look at verse 3. It might be a little surprising. If you wanted to illustrate to people how you can know that God is the source of all goodness, what would you point to? In casual conversation, I usually mention ice cream. I don't know why I gravitate towards flippant examples. It's probably a vice for me. But David's beacon here in verse 3 is the goodness of God as shown in believers. It's not flippant at all. His evidence is the saints, the church, God's people. It's brilliant evidence, really. If you want to see whether the one true God is really the source of all that's good, well, you want to check on the ones he loves. In this case, for David, and ever since then, till now, the true people of God will always be evidence of the goodness of God. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." The scriptures are full to the brim of the teaching that the mark of those whom God has loved will be their love for one another. God sets us apart. He makes us holy. He calls us saints, sanctified ones. And he does that for love and good works. And so anyone who has an eye for goodness, a desire for what is good, will be drawn into our fellowship, even from the outskirts. Those who have an eye for goodness will delight in God's people. And so before we move on, there is an application here. Do you love the brothers and sisters? Is David's experience in verse 3 your experience? Do you look at the saints with delight? 1 John 2:9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." David can look over the whole nation that he's a king of and point out to that great congregation of saints who sing the Lord's praises and bring offerings to him every Sabbath. And despite all of their sins and all their foibles and weaknesses, he can say, "Those are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Brothers and sisters, strive to love the Lord's people like David did. Consider where all your good and their good comes from. Moving on to the sort of second section here, let's compare gods. Starting in verse 4. David begins with examining the benefits of those who run after another, that is, another god, another refuge, another lord. It doesn't have to be a literal demon, though a literal demon is included here. Rank idolatry is included, but it could also be anything that you think promises goodness and preservation that is not God himself. What is their lot? What is their portion, their inheritance, those who run after another? Their inheritance is that their sorrows shall multiply. Their sorrows shall multiply. When a person turns to a false god or believes an empty promise, he's usually doing so in order to minimize a sorrow of some kind. He's pushing back against the corruption, perhaps. Or maybe he's trying to gain some good that he doesn't think he has. Well, what a vicious cycle then. I create or I trust in a false god and a false hope of deliverance or a false freedom from bondage to corruption. And what do I get in return? Even if there's temporary, tiny little relief, tiny pleasure at the beginning, what you get in return is multiplied sorrow, multiplied sorrows, and then more, and then more, and then more, and then more, and then more. And this multiplication of sorrows may never end if you never repent. There's an infinity of time ahead of us, do you know? You eternal souls. To invest in false hopes and false gods and seek good from them is to invest in sorrow that will pay infinitely multiplying dividends. You've probably experienced smaller measures of this even in your few days in existence already. A small lie turns into a huge ordeal. A little lust indulged breeds a full-fledged slavery to even stronger and ever stranger doses of gratification. A little grudge, unforgiven, grows into a murderous poison and destroys whole families. Well, take that little nugget, that little rapid expansion of misery, and remove all the goodness of God and all the slowing effects of his common grace, and then set the timer to eternity. How much misery do you think you can multiply to yourself in that time? Given how your idolatries and sins today can become unbearable miseries in a few months or less. How do you think you'll feel after 10,000 years left to your lusts and your idolatry? And that's to say nothing of God's active wrath on sinners. To quote Jesus in Matthew 13:12, to the one who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You may think that you can add value to your life by diversifying your loves and trusts and refuges and hopes and masters. But God has promised that this is not the case. Those who run after another refuge will be cursed to do so forever, ultimately ending with all refuge taken away altogether. So David says, and Jesus says, and therefore believers say, I will not pour out their drink offerings. I will not take their names on my lips. I will not participate. I won't go there. And then David contrasts that life in verse 5 and onward. Look there, verse 5. There's a lot, a portion, a cup, an inheritance of a believer. It's very different than the multiplication of sorrows. So let's just trace all the benefits that David calls to mind of taking refuge in the one true God in Jesus Christ. We'll go through verse 9. First one, God, the giver of all that's good, who is the only source of goodness, is the one who gives and guards David's portion. You hold my lot. He guards the lot. Lot, cup, lines falling in pleasant places. What's that? Well, it's old agrarian landowner speak for essentially everything you own. His land borders, his daily provision of food and drink. In other words, God is taking good care of him, and he will take good care of him. He and us too can be content, is the idea, with what God has given. God gives you some good things. You can be content with them. Next one, in the second half of verse 6, he has a beautiful inheritance. Not only does God enable him to be content with what he currently has, but there's a beautiful inheritance waiting for him. Now, in this text, he doesn't specify exactly what that inheritance is, but I'll spoil it for you briefly. It's a little premature. We're not to that section of the text yet, but I think it's timely still. It's none other than his own great-grandson, Jesus Christ, the eternal throne of David, and the whole new heavens and new earth, the heavenly Zion come to earth, and the ability to enjoy both God himself and the renewed creation for eternity. That's his inheritance. And I believe David knew this, if even in a silhouette form. And it gave him strength and joy to endure the insane difficulties of his life. We'll touch on that again later. Moving on. He has the Lord who is his counsel. Verse 7. The Lord gives me counsel. This one is often neglected by us, but not by David, probably more so than any other saint in history. This is the guy who wrote Psalm 119, extremely long meditation on the Word of God. Having counsel from the Lord of heaven and earth is an astounding privilege that we ought to be thankful for. Maybe it's harder to appreciate it till you're leading others too, but having a moral compass that points true north in this wild world with our foolish hearts and heads, that's a huge blessing. God's plan for us is not just to reckon us righteous, to justify us, and then wait for us to die, leave us like orphans. No, he's a good father. He's in our court. He's trying to teach us how to live rightly through his word, primarily, and then secondarily through our consciences. Look at that in verse 7 and 8. First, David speaks of God's active counsel. And then in verse 8, he's actively setting the Lord, that is his counsel, his word, his meditations, before him, in front of him, right in front of him, front and center. But in the second half of verse 7, he speaks of his own heart instructing him, even in the night. I believe that what he's saying here is he has been so diligent to make the full use of God's word while he's awake and conscious and working, that even when he's tired and sleepy or even sleeping, God's counsel is still working in him for his good. His conscience has been formed by his work in the word. And therefore, the second half of verse 8, because God is at his right hand, like a weapon is the idea. He's right here. He can quick draw his six gun of the word. He shall not be shaken. What kind of Lord and God takes such care to arm his subjects with wisdom? That's usually a threat in a normal republic. Well, it's a fatherly Lord and Master who wants to see his children grow up into full maturity. And so we come to those famous verses, verses 9 and 10. These two are benefits. All of those things were benefits of following God, of taking your refuge in God. But these benefits are so much better and higher than the ones he already mentioned, that they deserve their own section. And that's the last section here, the hope of eternal life and joy. You'll notice he says in verse 9 at the end, even his flesh dwells secure. And then his soul will not be abandoned to Sheol, nor will he see corruption or decay or being destroyed. How can that be true? Corruption is the destiny of all men. All die under sin. And Sheol at the time is where the place where all those who died went. It's the place of the dead, both the righteous and unrighteous. So how does David expect his flesh to be fine? And how does he expect to avoid being left in the place of the dead? And then also avoiding rot and decay of his body after he dies? He knows he's dying, right? We all die, right? Well, let's put our thinking caps on a little bit. How is this possible? Well, first option, some have said he simply means that he will have a long and peaceful life and then a natural death. But that can't be right. Sheol is the place of the dead, and he's planning to avoid that for a long-term plan. And he's avoiding corruption, too. The body will not rot. So it can't be number one. Number two, some might say it merely looks forward to his resurrection. That is an Old Testament hope, do you know? No matter what they say, that is taught in the Old Testament. But again, there's the Sheol problem, the place of the dead problem. There's the corruption issue. We're talking about the body of the king of Israel here, not rotting. Well, we're not left in the dark when we interpret this passage. Thankfully, and this is nice when this happens, we have the divine commentary on this psalm direct from the apostles who wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Very convenient. So let's turn, if you will, to Acts 2. We'll read a sizable chunk. It's Peter's first sermon, first Christian sermon. And we'll learn what David meant here. It's what David meant. Acts 2, verses 22 to 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, this Jesus, quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the Greek version, the Greek term for the Hebrew Sheol. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. End quote. Peter is dead clear. David was speaking as a prophet about the coming Son of David, who literally did not rot in the grave. He could not have been speaking about himself, Peter asserts. Therefore, we have an ironclad truth in the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit that David was prophesying about the one to come. But how could David speak all of that in the first person then? My soul, my flesh. Ultimately, the answer to that question enables us to say and sing this psalm in the first person too, provided we let the most literal sense of it apply only to Jesus. We who believe, just like faithful David, are united to Christ through faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because of our faith in him and because of Christ's work on our behalf, the resurrection bodies that we will be given will be raised imperishable. And the root of that word imperishable is just the negation of the word corruption in our text. Incorruptible, you could say. He goes on to say that our bodies will be like his glorious body. We are joined with him in his resurrection. And therefore, our bodies, the ones we'll have forever, the ones that belong to us permanently, will not see corruption. And the same is true of David. That's why he can speak in the first person. Therefore, and this is a big, big therefore, this is a gospel psalm with gospel promises. Through Jesus' holy life, his perfect following of the path of life, verse 11, part 1, the paths of life have been made known to David, made known to Jesus, and now made known to us. Jesus earned life to share with his brothers and sisters. And not only that, he is now seated at the right hand of God. But Paul is clear in Ephesians 2, 6 to 7. He says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming of ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Especially in his resurrection, and especially in him seating us with him. That's now in a spiritual sense, and in eternity forever, we will reign with him, as the Scriptures are clear. And that's not the only thing. There's also the joy forever peace. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand our pleasures forevermore. That speaks most properly of Jesus, but the broad sense of it is immense. What pleasures are we talking here? Pleasures, plural. Well, let's take a few minutes and warm ourselves by visions of glory. Remember the psalm started, "There is no good apart from you." We might flip the converse and say, "With you there is all good." What kinds of good? Well, first and foremost, above anything, is God Himself as our treasure. In eternity, we will behold His unmediated glory, stuff that would kill a sinner. But we'll get it. And rather than cowering in fear and terror, as Isaiah and Moses and so many others, who even see angels that represent Him, we'll see Him face to face, Revelation promises. Unmediated glory, perfect worship. You behold the Lord. Another thing is our moral experience of Him. Perfect trust, no more sin. Unencumbered ability to thank and praise Him. Think of how frustrated we often are. Even when we glimpse or taste the goodness of God, we find ourselves unable to properly express what we feel, maybe especially if we're natives to South Dakota. Do I move my hands? Do I sing louder? Nothing is in the way of praising God when you see Him face to face. Those moments for us are ephemeral and transitory and fleeting. Not any longer. That's forever when we cross the threshold of eternity. There's going to be no mismatch between what we know to be true with our heads and what we're able to feel and express and do with our lips and hands and feet. That is an insane joy that I can barely imagine. And then with regard to God Himself, perfect sight of the glory of the Lamb who was slain. Specifically, the slain Lamb. We've been perfected at this point, and we've seen the glory of God firsthand, and we've been made aware of the heights of His holiness and glory, and by contrast, the depths of our depravity. And so we'll finally understand the magnitude of the goodness and glory and love and sacrifice of the cross, and eternity will not suffice to contain the praise that we will have for our Savior at that sight, this perfect Son of God crushed for our iniquities. That alone would be enough. But there's more. There's other pleasures, God's good gifts. Remember that God's design for humans was never for us to simply behold Him forever. If so, He would have made us as a pair of eyeballs. No, the whole created order was His idea. He likes matter. He's the one who made it, to reference Lewis. And He made us to fill the world and have dominion over it as physical people with bodies. That's why there's a resurrection with the Son of Man as our head. So as central as the worship of God directly to His face will be forever, our enjoyment of His person will still involve good gifts, other things. Created things. It's just instead of those things competing for our joy and our affections for Him, they will only increase our affections for Him. It's a way to participate in His goodness and glory, to live embodied life forever. So there's a few categories here I just want to run through, and we're meditating on the glories of the life to come, the pleasures forevermore. There's the physical category. We will be embodied perfectly in a perfect world. I imagine our imaginations will not suffice for this. For one, there's the touch sensations. We're getting real specific here. I recently broke a rib. I've experienced this before, but as you regain use of a muscle or something like that, as much it kind of hurts, it's euphoric. The first time you're able to actually stretch out those muscles that have been sitting for a month or two or three or five. Well, consider that, but for your entire body in a way that you've never been able to use your body since the fall. We can't be specific here, but you can imagine the trajectory. Or just consider how many wonderful feelings there are for just our feet in this fallen world. Those lowly members of ours, cool grass, warm sand between the toes, soft socks, cold, wet rocks, well-fitting shoes, and then taking them off after a long day. Well, how much more multiply those glories and pleasures when we're perfected in a perfect world? And then think about your tastes. They say your taste buds deaden as you age. You notice it most after a stroke, the sharp corruptions, but it's happening to everybody. So imagine, if you can, taste buds restored beyond anything anyone's ever known. And then sights. You've seen sunsets. You've seen babies smile. You've seen your spouse. You've seen the Milky Way galaxy out in the country. You've seen little hummingbirds and their little shimmering feathers. God has given us this in a fallen world. And these are riches that we haven't even cataloged yet, let alone sat down to enjoy. So we can't even imagine what awaits us in the new creation. And then sounds. Have you ever considered music? If you sit and honestly think about music for more than a few minutes, you're going to be cured of both whatever cynicism you have and whatever atheism you might still have in one fell swoop. Even in this fallen world, God has given us music to enjoy and sing and do. I can't turn this sermon into a physics lecture, both because it'd be a distraction and I'm not qualified, but you should know that God has hardwired musical beauty into the physical fabric of the universe. The songs we enjoy are only one example of the music of the spheres, as the song goes. And to join in the heavenly chorus, to get in tune with the melodies and harmonies of God's new creation, all pointing back to Him, it just gives you the chills. And then there's the relational glories and pleasures forevermore. Those are just the physical ones. No more strife in its place, perfect unity. We will be one, even as, mysteriously, I've referenced this recently again in John 17, even as Christ and the Father are one. It's not to say we'll join the Trinity or become some sort of Trinitarian weirdness, but the unity will be astounding. And then Christ also promises, mysteriously, that the interpersonal joy that we'll have in eternity will eclipse even the joys of marriage, which are about as good as it gets on this side of heaven. In eternity, Jesus says, we'll no longer marry or be given in marriage, but it will be better, such that the loss of that kind of union will be no loss at all. It's hard to imagine what's coming that would be more perfect than that, but it will be, and more broad. And then, lastly, on the relational category, we'll be aware of the sin for which the Lamb was slain, so that our awareness of God's grace in the forgiveness of sin will always grow. This will be after the deeds have been exposed in judgment, remember. You'll live alongside some of those violent and wicked criminals and maniacs of history and your own personal worst enemies if they've turned to Christ before their end. And this won't cause you to stumble. It will cause you to rejoice evermore. And then there's the whole intellectual, moral thing. There's no more doubt. No more lack of faith, no more theological fighting and dispute. The church will be unified and the Lord will know Him and know His will. But that doesn't mean there won't still be mysteries. All sorts of things about creation and even about God Himself will still be out of our grasp, or at least immediately. We're still creatures, after all. And we're still meant to learn about His creation. Looking at the stars as we currently have, going to the ant, sluggard. But in addition to that, there's no more foolishness. There'll be the ability to ever increase in godly wisdom. Imagine setting out to learn things and never once getting sidetracked by sinful distraction or being derailed by frustration or despair. Just joy, gratitude, interest in what God has made. Your interest in things will be able to match the interestingness of the thing that God made, because you'll be able to appropriately value what He's done and worshipfully desire to uncover that value that God has scattered throughout creation and give it all back to God in glory. And 1,000 other things that I could never think to imagine. The fullness of joy, complete satisfaction, pleasures forevermore. Just think, if the sorrows are what multiply for those who run after other gods, the pleasures are what multiply for those who choose the Lord as their portion and rest in Him and take refuge in Him contentedly. So to conclude, when you choose the Lord as your only portion, you get the Lord plus everything He can imagine to bless you with. But if you choose those other things that He's chosen to bless you with now, even what you have will be taken from you. So choose today. Will you have sorrows multiply or pleasures? The catch is that the pleasures come to you as an inheritance. You will have to wait and trust. That is, turn only to Jesus Christ as your refuge. Receive by faith what He gives by His Spirit. That is, the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life with Him. And that is not easy always. Remember that to be united with Christ and His inheritance as a fellow son or daughter of God is to follow Him through suffering into joy. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him, as this psalm reads. So will you follow in His footsteps? Will you choose Christ as your portion? Will you set His counsel before you at all times? Is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore worth it to you to follow the only God who can actually give those pleasures? If so, set Him before you. Make sure He is at your right hand always. Let your heart instruct you in the night and say to Him, "You are my Lord and my Master. I have no good apart from You. Where else can I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." I want to end with 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, in whom David delighted, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we move toward a time of communion with You and with all the saints, we pray that we would understand what that blood and body bought. Certainly release from sin. Thank You. But so much more. Pleasures forevermore. So let us rejoice and let us believe and let us not turn to another. Lord, be our refuge and preserve us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.